All right, well, last Sunday I sort of explored new territory and raised a number of questions about man's relationship with animals. And like many of us, this is a subject I've never taken time to actually work through. I've been conditioned to think a certain way about animals based on my upbringing and other influences. However, recent events, which I got into last week, have helped me to realize the deficiency, the pitfalls of not giving such matters more attention. And as a result, I've been eager to look for something a bit more substantial from the Scriptures. And going into this, I had assumed that there would not actually be a lot in the Scriptures to draw upon. But even so, informing my views about animals and man's relationship to them, I at least wanted to begin with the information that is available rather than just blindly accept the stuff I've been told all my life. In other words, as pointed out last week, I want to, the best I can, think biblically about animals so as to act biblically toward them. And in this, I want to be careful to not be pulled into either extreme of thinking of them higher than what I should, nor lower than what I should. And for our purposes here, when I use the word animals, I'm actually using that word in a very loose way, often including with that fish and birds in the term as well. Now, of those questions that I raised last Sunday, and I had a lot, there are three on that list that I'm especially interested in working through, and they will serve as the outline of our discussions on this subject. And I'm not going to be able to cover everything today. Amanda told me this morning, she says, I want answers to all of those questions, and I want them today. And I said, well, I don't know if I can give specific answers on all of those, and I won't be able to cover all of it today. But starting today, or at least today, I do want to tackle this one. And it deals with actually sanctity of life. We speak of the sanctity of human life when dealing with issues like abortion and euthanasia. The fact that people are made in the image of God and the fact that God the Son gave his life to redeem them bears witness to how valuable we are. But is there such a thing as the sanctity of animal life? If so, what might that be? How would we determine that? And the question, of course, deals with their intrinsic worth. And this question has practical ramifications. If, for instance, God places no value on them, then we would be free to kill them simply for the amusement of it. If he does place a value on them, then obviously that would not be the case at all. But the question then would become, well, how much value? When we come across an animal in suffering, how far should we go to help it in its misery? Are we obligated to do whatever we can to save an animal under our care from death? If animals have an intrinsic value of some kind, then do they have God-given rights of some kind? Closely related to that first question is this one. What did God intend for man's relationship with animals to be? Why did God make animals? Is it only utilitarian that they are here to meet our needs and desires, pull carts and plows and serve as food on our dinner tables, entertain us at circus performances? From time to time, we'll hear a news report of a crazy old woman, for instance, who lives in a little house trailer with 150 cats. You know, craziness aside, does subjecting all of those cats to something like that okay just because she desires it? What did God intend this relationship to be with animals? Do we have any responsibility to them? If so, what would that be? The first two questions have ethical ramifications. The third one has theological ramifications. Do animals have souls? Do their souls survive death? Will we see our beloved pets in the new creation? The Bible, of course, does not give a direct answer to this, but there are some broader principles that would come into play on this question. And we'll look at the arguments for and against. And any conclusions we might make will, of course, have to be held with a very light grip. But in that discussion, as you will see, there is more involved here than just the immortality of animals. That question, it has to do with how we understand God's restoration of the fallen order. Now, as I shared last week, I've come to recognize that some of the views that I have had about animals have actually been quite platonic in many ways, which was disturbing to realize given how much I rant and rave about Platonism's influence on Christians. But I've more or less have thought that because animals belong to the earth below, that God is basically indifferent about them. not really caring one way or the other about what happens to them, and, or for that matter, how man treats them. And this has been reinforced by the assumption that the Bible is silent on such matters. And so the whole quest began when, just a few weeks ago, I asked myself, what if God isn't indifferent? What if he has revealed at least some of his thoughts about these matters in Scripture after all? Even if I can't find precise, direct answers in the Bible, perhaps there are some broader truths that would be relevant. And if that does prove to be the case, then I am obviously obligated to have such truth shape my personal views. Like everything else, Christians should strive to think biblically so as to act biblically. And this would apply to our relationship with people, our relationship with God, and our relationship with God's creation itself. Now, ethical questions about animals is something all believers face to some degree. They are not unique to just to those who just own animals. For instance, we have all driven down the road and have had to decide whether to take the extra effort to safely avoid hitting a squirrel or a possum or to just go ahead and run over it. We have birds that make nests under the overhangs of our house, downspouts, for instance. Do we knock them down or not? What if there are eggs or baby birds in the nest? The neighbor keeps his dog chained up outside all day long, even during the night when it drops to 10 below. Or in the summer, out in the sun in 100 degrees with no shade or fresh water. Am I obligated to intervene, or do I just let it go? Do I take my grandkids to the zoo? Is there anything troublesome about taking wild animals out of their natural habitats and confining them just so that we can see how cute they are? Should I support that? Well, I could go on for another 20 minutes with all sorts of other examples. The point is, you know, no one is exempt. We all face situations with animals that pose certain ethical questions. And so any insight we can get from Scripture that would shed light on how God views them and what our obligations and responsibilities are will, of course, be quite helpful in sorting through these sorts of things. So today we're going to take the first question that deals with the intrinsic worth of animals. The other questions, we've got several things going on the next few Sundays, but I plan to work those in on those Sundays that are open, so we will get there eventually. But today it's the intrinsic worth question. So let's get started on that one. Regarding animals, do they have any intrinsic worth? And the word intrinsic, real quick here, just simply refers to something belonging to the real nature of a thing, not dependent upon external circumstances. And so does an animal, by the mere fact that it is an animal, have any inherent worth, apart from any practical usefulness it might or might not have? Or another way to put it, is there such a thing as a sacredness of life when speaking of animals? Again, from God's perspective here. Well, it would be nice if we could simply turn to the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, and find Jesus saying something like, "You have heard it said that animals may be exploited for any reason. But I say to you, love your animals as you love yourself, for God regards them as your equals." All right? We're not going to find anything that direct, or for that matter, anything that suggests that they are our equals. But even if we don't have anything that direct, we still have actually quite a bit in Scripture that would contribute to our understanding of the matter. And the obvious place to start is at the beginning, with the first three chapters of Genesis. In fact, these chapters should actually serve as a lens through which we read the rest of the Bible. It is here where God lays out his plan for creation, his plan for man, what went wrong, and the results of that. So regarding our subject at hand, days 5 and 6 of creation would certainly be something we would want to take into account. And you know the passage, you'll be familiar with it as I read it here for you again. "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. and God saw that it was good. All right, just a quick note for what will come up in the weeks to come. A number of Bible scholars claim that the three kinds of animals listed here among the land animals are to be broadly understood as domesticated animals, small creatures, and game. All right, so there are some obvious facts here to get us started. The first is this, the fact that the creatures of the sea, the creatures of the sky, and the creatures of the land are created by God. This itself testifies to an intrinsic worth of some sort. This becomes our beginning point, not external factors like how useful they are to man, but by the fact that God made them. Now, of course, they are useful to man, but the point here is that this isn't the first thing we are to consider when assessing their inherent worth. Secondly, we see in this passage that God not only creates animals, but he goes on to bless them as well. Now, we typically think of God's blessing as that which is reserved for humans, but this is clearly not the case. In particular, this blessing has to do with their increasing in number. The fact that God intends for them to not only fill the earth, but to fill the earth for the years to come, speaks to how much he values them, how much he wants them. And he gives man the same blessing a few verses later. Thirdly, very important, God actually comments on the intrinsic worth question. He assigns a value to what he has made. The word is not indifferent or unimportant or neutral or mediocre. The word is good. Now, these words, "and God saw that it was good," which are repeated throughout the days of creation, have been used by discerning Christians through the centuries to refute this Platonic worldview that does creep into the church. It is a view rooted in ancient Greek philosophy that sees this creation, the material world, as secondary, unimportant, the source of corruption and evil, a prison that we are to be released upon or released from upon death. And all that belongs to it is therefore, in light of ultimate spirituality, undesirable. And Christians will actually buy into this from time to time. It's a common problem, as in thinking that anything that belongs to the world below is insignificant to God. Rocks, trees, birds, and squirrels. That he really doesn't care that much one way or the other, and that he is rather indifferent about those sorts of things. But here in Genesis, at our starting point, we see that this is not the case at all. The material world and all that belongs to it, God's creation, is something that God himself has declared his opinion about. He has issued a decree stating its worth. It is good, all of it. Number four, even though humans are unique in creation, for they are made in the image of God, we are nonetheless united to all creatures in the sense that we, along with they, share the same heavenly Father. We are all creatures who are equally dependent upon our Creator. Animals are not humans, but they are a fellow species. In this sense, as Francis Schaeffer points out, they are equal to us when it comes to origin. We did not create animals. We do not own animals. We are not the ones who assigned them value. In fact, it is actually arrogant on our part when we do that sort of thing. Who are we to decide what we can do whatever we want to with them? As we move ahead in the book of Genesis, we come to a familiar account of Noah's Ark in chapters 6 through 9. There are several things here worth noting. When God saved people from the destruction of the flood, he also took great care to save the animals, commanding Noah to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female. You know the story. After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah, and what's interesting in this is that in this covenant, God included animals. When you read what God says, it's quite clear that this promise to not destroy the world again by water is made not only to mankind, but also, to quote verse 10, every living creature, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, every living creature on earth. Now, I'd want to be careful here and not read too much into this, but the fact that God verbalized a promise to the animals is quite intriguing. This promise, along with the measures God took to save the animals from destruction, at the very least, would affirm what he said back in the creation account, that animals are good. They have an intrinsic value to them apart from their utilitarian purposes. Another thing that stands out about this covenant is that God now formally permits man to kill animals for food. Upon this time, it is commonly believed that humans did kill animals for food, but now God officially grants his blessing to that. This, too, is a commentary on an animal's intrinsic worth. There is an upper limit to it. An animal may be killed if it is justified. And God is the one who determines what that justification is or isn't. In this case, food. And we see this provision, killing for food, reaffirmed in the New Testament. But there's a condition, and this would be our fourth observation worth noting. You cannot eat its meat if it still has its lifeblood in it. Very specific. This prohibition does not require that no blood at all be consumed, but only that the blood must be drained. Essentially, this practice was a way to acknowledge the sacredness of the life that had been taken. Ritually speaking, the draining of the blood before eating the meat was a way of returning the life of the animal to God who gave it life. This then offers a recognition that they have taken the life with permission and are partaking of God's bounty as his guests. Its function, as scholars have noted, is not unlike that of our modern practice of offering a prayer of thanks before a meal. It has the same sort of essence to it. The point is, the life of the animal, as represented by its blood, is not to be regarded as worthless or cheap or ordinary. Even though it has been killed for human consumption, with God's permission and blessing, the life of that animal is sacred to God nonetheless. All right, let's now turn our attention to the law of Moses, starting with the Ten Commandments. It is worth noting that the owners of work animals are required to give their animals a day of rest. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. We read here in Deuteronomy 5, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals. And this, of course, demonstrates God's care for them, that they not be abused or overworked. They need rest as well. And it should be noted here that this care is carved in stones, carved in the Ten Commandments. This care is further reinforced throughout several other laws of Moses. For instance, most will be familiar with this one, which is quoted twice in the New Testament from Deuteronomy 25. Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. This verse is referring to the ancient agricultural practice of an ox drawing a threshing sledge over the grain to release its kernels from the stalk. Out of mercy for the laboring animal, the Israelites were forbidden to muzzle the ox, allowing it to enjoy some of the grain itself, that it may benefit from its labor. Similar to this, just three chapters earlier, is the prohibition of yoking together an ox with a donkey when plowing a field. Given the superior strength of the ox, this would prove to be a brutal hardship on the donkey. Being harnessed together with the stronger ox side by side, pulling the same plow, well, the donkey would be forced to work beyond what it was naturally designed to do. It'd be a harsh struggle. So mercy was to be shown, even to donkeys. In verse 6 of that same chapter, chapter 22, we see that the Israelites are forbidden from taking a mother bird off her nest if there are young birds or eggs in that nest. So these sorts of verses, often overlooked, do shed light on the fact of God's compassion, the fact of his care for his animals. They speak to the value that God himself places on them. This idea that God is indifferent, and therefore we can do anything we want to with them or to them, is simply not a view supported by Scripture. Yet, as we have seen and will continue to see, we have been afforded certain liberties in our relationship with them. But God is the one who establishes what those liberties are. Animals do not belong to us, they belong to God, and in our dealings with them, God expects us to represent his compassion and benevolence. Or regarding the Psalms, there are some points there worth noting, but I'll say that for just a little bit here. At this time, I want to look at a particular verse in Proverbs that is often referred to in discussions about care for animals. A lot of you will be familiar with this one. The righteous care for the needs of his animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. And the point of the proverb, of course, is to highlight the compassion of the righteous. But notice what it is that characterizes the righteous, caring for the needs of his animal. Obviously, this compassion is praised because it reflects the compassion God has for all his creatures. As we move into the New Testament, we see that Jesus himself weighs in on the subject as well. I have two examples here, both similar, and in each one, Jesus is actually addressing something else. Animals is not the subject, but he uses animals to illustrate his point, and his illustrations are quite helpful in helping us to see his thoughts on the matter. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the common problem we all struggle with, and that is worry. Look at the birds of the air, and to this problem, he says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Matthew 6:26. And the answer to that rhetorical question is a resounding what? Yes, absolutely. We are more valuable, and therefore God cares for us far more. This, again, clearly sets an upper limit to the intrinsic value of animals. You know, even if we can't pinpoint this value as much as we would like to, it is clear from this passage that it does not exceed that of humans and is not equal to that of humans. But Christ's illustration here also sets the lower limit as well. He clearly asserts that God does care for the birds. They are not indifferent to him. The argument is a classic from lesser to greater kind of a device here. If something is true on a lower level, then how much true will it be on a higher level? If, however, it is not true on a lower level, then the whole argument just falls apart. Here, the case that God cares for us rests upon the assertion that God cares for even the birds. If God doesn't even care for the birds, then the point Jesus makes here would, again, completely fall apart. Jesus asserts this lower and higher limit in chapter 10 as well, where he addresses a similar point. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. Okay? If the Father cares for the sparrow, those creatures that are virtually at the bottom of the food chain and can be purchased for next to nothing, and if he knows when even one of them falls to the ground, well, so much more so does he care about you and know about you. And here again, Jesus affirms the upper limit of an animal's intrinsic value. It is not that of humans, as seen in the words, you are worth more than many sparrows. It's very clear there. But again, that conclusion itself completely falls apart if God is indifferent about sparrows or indifferent about what happens to them. Essentially, then we need to appreciate something for what it is. Plants are plants. They are not animals, and we need to relate to them as plants. God relates to them as plants, and he intends us to relate to them as plants. And animals are animals, and we are to relate to them as animals, not as though they are humans. This, too, is God's intention. And people are people, and take a higher priority than either plants or animals, period. Only people are made in the image of God. Our obligation to people will always be higher. Okay? This is really the main problem with the organization PETA, for instance. Certainly some of their tactics are annoying, but what is more troublesome is their philosophical basis. When it comes to the intrinsic value question, they are very fuzzy, you know, when it comes to the difference between humans and animals. To them, animals have the same rights. Now, in regards to the Psalms, there are numerous references to the animals there, and if we were to take the time to look at them, we would find further reinforcement of those points I've already have raised. Various kinds of animals are mentioned to illustrate God's attributes. Creatures are the works of his hands, and they bear witness to his marvelous power, his majesty, his creativity, his supreme knowledge and wisdom, and also his compassion, love, and benevolence. In particular, God's compassion is illustrated by how he provides for all his creatures. In the Psalms, he provides for those who occupy the sea, for those that occupy the sky, and for those that occupy the land. Throughout the Psalms, we see that he provides them with food, and not just food, but homes, suitable, you know, custom-made for their needs. Psalms 104 and 148 are especially relevant here. In fact, I do not see how one could read the Psalms and conclude that God is indifferent about anything belonging to his creation. We could also point to some of the prophecies in the Old Testament that indicate animals will inhabit the new creation when all things are restored. I'll talk more about this in the weeks to come, but this too affirms the high value God places on them. There are reasons to believe that in the eternal kingdom, animals and humans will relate to each other in peaceable, companionable ways that are mutually enriching. As one Bible scholar has noted, quote, animals are so closely related to human life in this world that a future without them would be a diminishment of human nature in the new world, not a fulfillment of it. When we delight in our fellow creatures, we delight in the beauty and wonder of God's handiwork. We delight in the one who made them. And this is true now and will be true in eternity as well. And this too further testifies to the value that God has placed upon them. So taking the information we have gathered so far this morning, we could safely conclude that animals do have an intrinsic worth, and that worth is not determined by how useful they are to man. Secondly, that worth is not minimal or nominal. God himself uses the word good to describe their value, and this is reinforced by how he cares for them and by the fact that he expects us to do the same. And thirdly, the value that animals do have, of course, does not extend to the level of that of humans. This then becomes a foundation upon which we address our next question. What did God intend man's relationship with animals to be? How exactly do we honor this sacredness of life that all God's creatures enjoy? And within that sacredness of life, what liberties are we afforded? As already noted, we can use them to pull plows, thresh grain, and if necessary, kill them for food. But what else? And along that line, what are our obligations toward them? What does God expect? And what ways will he hold us responsible? These will be the sorts of questions that we'll tackle the next time. As we will see in the creation account, man has been given dominion over what we would call the lower orders of creation, the earth, the plants, the fish, the birds, the animals. But man is not sovereign over them. Only God is the sovereign Lord, and the lower orders are to be used with this truth in mind. The earth, the plants, the fish, the birds, the animals, they are not our possessions to do with whatever we want. They belong to God, and we are to exercise our dominion over them, not as though we are entitled to exploit them, but as things borrowed or held in trust. Our dominion is under God's dominion. This is not our world. This is our Father's world and all that belongs to it, including the creatures that occupy the sea, the creatures that occupy the sky, and the creatures that occupy the land. To use the words of Francis Schaeffer, and on this I will close, what God has made, I, who am a creature, must not despise. So if the musicians would come forward at this time, I believe our first song, appropriately enough, is All Creatures of Our God and King. We'll have the children come in.